In this episode, Paul Kim and Sib Sibanda define the gift of common grace in more detail and discuss its practical implications for business. Having a clear understanding of God's goodness and mercy to all and how it relates to His justice and righteousness enables us to keep our balance between apparent contradictions. It gives us a more robust perspective on the world.
Welcome to Reframed. Join us as we explore the concept of redemptive business in our unique contexts on the African continent.
Hello and welcome to episode 23 of the Monday Christian Podcast, the second in our mini-series on the gift of God's common grace. In the previous episode, we laid the groundwork by throwing out some pretty weighty questions of life and reminding ourselves of the biblical framework through which we make sense of all such questions. In this episode, we're going to build on that foundation as we work towards a clear understanding of common grace. So, Paul, how does the biblical worldview help us to make sense of Jeremiah's question from the previous episode? What is it about God and the way He created the world that explains the apparent injustices or contradictions we discussed, such as, for example, the prosperity of the wicked?
Sure. And in dealing with these apparent injustices, we should consider two truths about the situation. Firstly, if God wasn't able to tolerate an ounce of evil and had to respond immediately and in the right measure every single time, human history would not have gotten very far. The game should have ended as soon as Adam and Eve sinned. At the same time, God cannot just sweep things under the carpet. Injustice and unfair treatment, both in terms of punishment and rewards, must be reconciled. Romans 3:25-26 sheds light on this dilemma. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of His blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate His righteousness because in His forbearance He had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate His righteousness at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Christ's death on the cross also covers the timing issue related to this lack of justice. But another way of seeing this is sometimes you need to let the smaller criminal go or continue his crimes until you get the head honcho of the organization, your cross is as well. Patience is required to get all of it in one go. 2 Peter 3 verse 9 also sheds light on this. Beloved, do not let this one thing escape your notice. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping His promise, as some understand slowness, but is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and its works will be laid bare. And so in this passage, we can establish the following points. One, God is not bound by time. So the concept of delay is very different from His perspective. Two, His tolerance of evil is a manifestation of His love. He gives us time to repent. Three, His justice is as sure as His love. It will surely come. And four, the biblical worldview tells us that this present life is not all there is, and we are actually living for eternity and that new creation is coming. And this last part is important because if we go back to some of what we discussed in the mini-series on hope, Jesus' second coming also results in the unbreaking of everything, where sin and its effects are not only fully redeemed, but also renewed.
Quite often, one of the objections to God's existence, or at least His goodness, is if you have this God who is so good, why is there so much evil? And the irony is that existence of evil is evidence of God's mercy. Mm. And even the very people who are saying, well, why this or why that? God's saying, actually, this is being done to give you time repent. This is giving you time to receive my love. But let's crack on, Paula, because I think this sets us up nicely to define common grace and start to think through its practical implications on business. So let's go there. What is common grace?
So let's define both special grace and common grace before we dive into the one specifically. The first step in defining common grace is to distinguish it from what theologians call special grace, which is defined as follows. Special grace is the work of the Holy Spirit in calling, regenerating, justifying, and sanctifying individual sinners. Special grace is restricted to those who actually come to saving faith in Jesus Christ through the work of the Holy Spirit. Common grace, on the other hand, was defined by Abraham Kuyper as that act of God by which he negatively curbs the operations of Satan, death, and sin, and by which he positively creates an intermediate state for this cosmos, as well as for our human race, which is and continues to be deeply and radically sinful, but in which sin cannot work out its end. These definitions or these quotes are from Hugh Welchel. I mentioned him in the previous episode. The challenge here is because Christians come into contact with the idea of grace only when they receive salvation, we must construe that the former is the only grace available. That is an unhelpful and restricting way of looking at the world and the types of grace God gives us.
So to be clear, take for example the hymn, Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound That Saved a Wretch Like Me. Mm. So that saving grace is what we are calling special grace.
That is correct.
And distinguishing from God's common grace, which we're going to go on to carry on and unpack. Correct?
Yeah, sure.
Okay, cool. So let's break it down a bit further. What does it actually look like, common grace?
So for this, I want to refer to Scott Kaufman from his essay, and he discusses it in three sections. Natural blessings and gifts. So from Matthew 5 verse 45, he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Paul, when speaking to a Gentile audience in Acts 14 verse 17, yet he has not left himself without testimony. He has shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their seasons. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your hearts with joy.
So that first one is the first expression we're talking about of common graces is that God is good to all people, not just to Christians. He cares for all that he has made, is what the Bible says.
Yeah, the rain comes down on the evil farmer's farmland and the Christian farmer's farmland. Secondly, the restraining of sin. People don't sin as much as they possibly can, and we don't experience all the immediate consequences of sin we should. So God's common grace restrains sin of Christians and non-Christians and its effects. So an example would be Steinhoff, which should be familiar to most of our business listeners. A small group of individuals decided to enrich themselves over many, many years and almost destroyed a global business with hundreds of thousands of employees and even more customers. It destroyed shareholder value and hurt many who were dependent on it for their retirement. But as devastating as that was, it could have been way worse. Steinhoff could have been destroyed completely.
And just to point out, you know, we talk about the restraining of sin, that actually in the way that's actually worked out is not just some sort of magical, mystical way that God sort of restrains. But even think about the police force. That's an arm, that's a mechanism of restraining sin, or even the democratic system of government is a way of restraining sin. And so you can see how even in institutions that we may not think of in this way, but we're thinking actually, how does God actually do that? He does it sometimes through the work that people do every single day.
That's a fantastic point. And in this case, in Steinhoff's case, it was the auditors who refused to sign off, if I remember correctly, in late 2017 or 2018, that started the uncovering of all of the shenanigans happening underneath the hood. And so, yes, auditors are unfortunately going through a bit of a PR crisis as a result of these scandals. But to some extent, if those auditors, and I can't remember who it was, so I'm not going to mention it in case I get the wrong one.
Yep.
They started uncovering the mess.
Yeah. So Christian or not, auditors can be and often are agents of God's common grace in society.
Amen. The third, the ability of all sinners to do good. So we don't have to look too far in order to find many examples in business, whether it's through the direct activity of the business itself, ShopRite providing affordable and convenient access to food for the poor, or their corporate social responsibilities. SAB has this fantastic social innovation awards that's been going on for many years and producing great work. If we go back to the Steiner, for example, in the wake of the scandal, there was a gargantuan effort to save the company. And as sure as I am that there were Christians in the mix, actually one of my previous mentors, strong Christian, he actually was appointed to the board. And I'm also sure there were non-Christians contributing to the salvaging of Steinhoff. Now, if God has made every human in his image, as per Genesis 1, they have the potential to do moral good and to create good things on a human level. Now, I know some listeners will automatically raise an objection to what I just said about moral good, but I stand by it from a human perspective. So let me elaborate. Firstly, in relation to God, all men fall short of the glory of God, full stop. Romans 3 verse 10 to 11 says, "There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one." And that includes us as Christians. And the only way we are able to achieve righteousness is by letting Jesus stand in our stead. Our deeds after we become a Christian are on the one hand still sinful. We will never be perfect on this side of new creation. But on the other hand, they are pleasing to God because he views it through the work and life of Christ. What I mean is the following. Moral good has got to do with whether an act is right or wrong, not whether it satisfies God's requirements for righteousness.
Right.
A non-Christian judge can still give a right verdict on a murder case. And create good things has to do with the quality of the solution for its intended problem or a design to its intended objective given the constraints. So I'm not surprised by the fact that non-Christians are able to create better businesses than Christians, because the ability to create great businesses is not in the sole domain of Christians. Even God creates things for a specific set of constraints. Ants can easily be squashed by a toddler. But does that mean they are flawed? Or unless we have a conversation around why they were created, we can't neither answer yes or no. And given that it's God we're talking about, I'm pretty confident that he has built everything well for its intended purpose. We see that in Genesis with the good, 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 and the very good.
Right. Now, this undoubtedly has significant implications on our approach to business. So let's land this episode by exploring some of those.
Cool. And I want to open with three interesting verses to explore what the Bible has to quickly say about these practical examples, and then we can go into the applications. So Exodus 31 verses 1 to 4, picking out key parts. Bezalel was filled with the Spirit of God with skill, ability, and knowledge in all kinds of crafts to make artistic designs, not to lead worship, not to preach.
Interestingly, if I'm not mistaken, that's the first mention in scripture of anyone being filled with the Holy Spirit. And it wasn't to prophesy or raise the dead. It was to make artistic designs.
That's my understanding as well. Isaiah 45 verse 1, Cyrus, a pagan king whom God anoints with his spirit and chooses for world leadership.
Here's a mind bender, eh?
Yeah, remarkable. Isaiah, and staying on in Isaiah 28 verses 24 to 29. When a farmer plows for planting, when he has leveled the surface, does he not plant wheat in its place, barley in its plot, and spelt in its field? His God instructs him and teaches him the right way. Grain must be ground to make bread. All this also comes from the Lord Almighty, wonderful in counsel and magnificent in wisdom. It is not the purview of Christians or the Israelites that farming is available.
Right.
It's for everyone. So yeah, let's move on to some applications then. And the first, which I think is quite basic, God can and does use the gifts, talents, and abilities which he has entrusted to non-believers to bless society and contribute to human flourishing. This should free us to harness and leverage these talents in our own business context for the glory of God, even when the bearers of such gifts and talents do not acknowledge him. So I think in many Christian circles, especially if you're fairly new, you sometimes ask, should we employ non-believers? And the answer is a resounding yes, and that we should be creating working environments that allow them to flourish as workers made in the image of God.
And I like that, because the answer is not just, well, yes, so that we can evangelize them, right? But it's going back to the creation chapter and acknowledging the goodness of God in his creation, especially in human beings who are created in his image, and honoring that.
Amen. And two, as believers, we can appreciate and learn from the good we see in and through non-Christian business leaders and their businesses without affirming or imitating the idolatry. Now, part of our marketplace calling is to affirm and embrace what is good, not just expose and reject what is evil. And this is so important for us to get right, because I think we're living in a world of such extremes that we automatically get labeled as the enemy if we affirm the good that they are doing. You see this in politics. If you're in favor of one policy of a political party, you're immediately assumed to be in favor of all of their policies. A healthy understanding of common grace allows for helpful nuances. I'm a big fan of what Capitec has done for South Africa in the banking industry. Simplification and low cost has been instrumental in putting banking into the hands of millions more. I am very put off by the way they have done lending, and I strongly believe that it has hurt many South African families. So common grace allows me to have a nuanced view of the situation instead of being forced to write all of it off or back all of it.
Very good.
And then the third, There is room in seeking the common good for Christians in business to partner in some ways with non-Christians, although the exact nature and extent of such partnership requires discernment. I've wanted to spend more time in my local neighborhood, and I've started investigating some of the organizations that exist. And there's a Christian organization that really helped me to understand this practically. They're involved in local neighborhood security groups. There's Muslims there, there's Somalians there. And it's such an important example, because in seeking safety and security for a specific suburb, it's very important for groups of different backgrounds to come together to seek the common good. And also, how are we going to be the true light in the world if we aren't also sharing our most intimate thoughts and convictions about business? And these happen at shareholder, director, and exco meetings. And if we're always going to make sure that non-Christians don't attend them, how are they going to see how we actually think about business? I know there's a desire to keep things straightforward and not to have these conflict. I know where this desire comes from. And it's to have things be simple, to have alignment on key issues. But at the end of the day, it also rubs against how Jesus lived. Jesus broke bread and spent time with those the Jews deemed unclean and unworthy.
And this is good, because what it starts to do, I think, is to erode any sense of superiority, moral superiority as Christians. Because sometimes we might have that sense of, well, we won't do things with non-Christians because maybe we think we're better in some way. But as we actually acknowledge God's goodness in his creation and in common grace, we're actually able to work with and partner in appropriate ways with people who are not Christians, but not just out of a sense of kind of a savior mentality or we are coming to help you or save you or redeem you, but actually realizing that we actually have things to learn from you as well, because you are created in God's image, not so much in terms of philosophy or, you know, worldview and that sort of thing, but that there are gifts and talents and wisdom that he has invested in all human beings that we can learn from as well.
Yeah. And I think Christianity probably has a bad track record when it comes to this, because, you know, we're coming to save the lost. I think it stems from a poor understanding of common grace, that actually all peoples are gifted and we need to help everyone flourish. But anyway, let's move on. The fourth one, material prosperity on its own is not an indication that God approves of the motives and methods of a businessman or woman. And so we should not envy the apparent success of others, nor blindly follow the examples. So just like growth is achievable by juicing the system, so can material prosperity be created through artificial and worldly means. Motives and methods should be assessed from first principles as much as the results are also taken into account, if not more. Any lucky fool can win a single hand of poker with an unsuited 2 and 7. And in the same way, it is easy to make money if one throws off all the responsibilities God gives us as stewards placed in a community. And finally, giving business to a Christian provider of goods and services, just because they are Christian, when you have the option of using a non-Christian whose standards are higher and prices are more competitive, is not inherently redemptive. It may actually amount to poor stewardship of the resources God has entrusted to you. I would go further and suggest that it's artificial. You're placing something else ahead of the objective of the work, which is to create the best product for a specified use and within the specified restrictions. You are not letting the work speak for itself, and your supporting actions in the economy are not signaling to it what is being valued. You value the provider being Christian over and above the quality of the product that they sell. In romantic terms, it's like marrying your wife because they're Korean, not because she's her. Of course, being Korean may be one of her attributes, but it's not the main one. You start off with it has to be a Korean first. And I don't think that's the type of economy God's calling us to build.
Thanks, Paul. I think those are some good practical examples. And just to stress what we're not saying we should all just indiscriminately jump into business with non-Christians, but I think gives us a broader view as Christians, just in terms of understanding the goodness of God in his creation, understanding that we can and should engage with society. Going back to what Jesus said, we should be the salt of the earth. And as been said before, no one likes to eat a lump of salt, right? It needs to be spread out. And so this just helps us to think broader in terms of what is possible and indeed what is redemptive within the business sphere. So thanks, Paul. We're going to land it there and then pick things up in our third and final episode.
Thank you, Sips.
Thank you for joining us. This episode of Reframed was brought to you by Ziwani.
a community of business leaders who partner together to live out their kingdom calling in the marketplace within Africa. Ziwani is a Mergon initiative. To know more about us, visit our website at ziwani.com. That's ZIWANI.com.